Well, in those few verses that we read, we have a section of Scripture that is absolutely rammed full of important news for each one of us. If you're not sure who Luke was not one of the 12 disciples, but we see in chapter 1 and verse 3 that he writes, "It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write this orderly account." Luke had gathered the information together and under the Holy Spirit had written these things for the glory of God and for our good. Luke wrote another book, children. I wonder if you know what that book was. You can tell me after the morning service. But Luke wrote this orderly account along with that other book, and Luke chose to include things that other gospel writers did not. I wonder if you've noticed that as you've been reading through the Bible. The Gospels are actually quite different. Mark, for instance, doesn't even mention the incarnation, and John barely references it. Matthew, if you look at his account of the incarnation, just to give you one example, focuses on Joseph and mentions Mary in passing. Whereas here, Luke here mentions Mary and focuses on her, as it were. And what we're seeing is, in God's providence, these four Gospels are presenting complementary, not contradictory, complementary information to us. And so we shouldn't be alarmed when we read different things in the Gospels. They have different purposes over the underarching truth of God. Complementary truths, not contradictory. And just to give you an idea of how high that standard was, I was reminded recently that the Gospel of Luke was used in my university that I graduated from in Belfast in the ancient history course. Such was it held in such high esteem that secular universities were using Luke as something of worthy esteem. I hope that's still the case. It certainly was in the past. And so with that background to the Gospel to Luke, I want to focus particularly this morning on verses 31 to 33. You see those verses there. And then we'll see briefly after that Mary's response to these things. And there are just 2 points this morning. First of all, the great one. And then secondly, Mary's faith in response to that. So first of all, the great one. In verses 31 to 33, the angel Gabriel said several things about a child that was to be born. First of all, you'll see that in verse 32, it says, angel Gabriel, he will be great. He will be great. The child that angel Gabriel is saying is to come is going to be great. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, in what sense will this child or would this child be great? Well, primarily, this child would be great in his person. He would be great in his person. Great in his eminence. Of all the people that have walked in this earth, he would be the greatest. Just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 1, you can look at it later, we are told that someone is to be born who is going to be great. And it's not this child, but someone else. It is John the Baptist. We are told that he will be great. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. We see that this John would be great in the sight of the Lord. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that there was none greater than John the Baptist later in his ministry. But in comparison, John the Baptist, great as he would be, the Lord Jesus Christ, this child, would be greater. He would be the greatest. How could that be the case? How could he be greater than John the Baptist? Well, the angel goes on to say in verse 32 that he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be called the Son of the Highest. His greatness, ultimately, would be because he is the Son of the Highest. What do we mean by that, Son of the Highest? Well, this means that he is the Son of the Most High God. Look at verse 35 in the chapter here. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." In other words, the power of God will overshadow you. This is what would be the greatness of this child, that he would be the Son of God. Yes, he would be Mary's son, truly, mysteriously, but he would be and is the Son of the Highest. We have this opportunity, perhaps more than any other time of year, to remember who Jesus is. He is the eternal Son of God. There was not a time where he did not exist. There will not be a time where he will cease to exist. He is very God of very God. He is the eternally begotten Son. And here he is going to be declared to be great. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal in power and glory to the Father and to the Son. Heresies that abound have changed those things. They have tampered with those truths to their condemnation. So we must remember that Jesus here is the Son of the Highest, equal in power and glory. And this is why he is great ultimately. A question that may arise in your mind is then, why is he to be called great? If he's great already, why will he be called great? What is that referring to? You notice that in the passage, he will be called Son of the Highest. What's that not saying is that Jesus will somehow become the Son of the Highest. In other words, there was a time where he was not the Son of the Highest, and now he will be called the Son of the Highest because he has now become the Son of the Highest. That's not what we're talking about here. No, what we are talking about here is that the Son of God would be declared to be such. He will be declared to be such. In other words, the Son of the Highest will be declared to be the Son of the Highest publicly. And we have to ask ourselves, who then would declare that? Well, interestingly, if that's the right word to use, Legion in Luke chapter 8, remember that man full of evil spirits, cries out of all things, "Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High God." But that's not the declaration, surely, that we are thinking about here. No, the declaration that Jesus' greatness is found in being the Son of the Highest comes from God the Father himself. There are two times when God the Father declares his Son to be the Son, as it were. You think about the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We think about the transfiguration. "This is my Son, hear him." God the Father is declaring Jesus to be the Son. He always has been the Son of the Highest, but he's been declaring to be such. And this is his greatness. This is his greatness. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did he," that is God the Father, "ever say, 'You are my Son, together I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" You see, the greatness ultimately is the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Highest. His person is great. And this is why he will be called great. But the Son would also be great in his works. He's great in his person, but he's also great in his works. The Bible refers to the Lord Jesus as the great light which has dawned upon the people in great darkness. And the great shepherd of the sheep. These are some of the ways in which Jesus Christ is described. But perhaps primarily, the Bible outlines three ways, or you could say offices, in which the work of Christ is demonstrated to be great. We think of Jesus being the great prophet. We think of Jesus being the great priest. And we think about Jesus being the great king. Jesus is the great prophet. He is the one who teaches like no other. As we consider some of these things last night, I'll not repeat them all. But he is the embodiment of truth. I think it's very important to see what the people said of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. They said of him that he is a great prophet who has risen among us. The people recognized that Jesus was a prophet like no other. He was the great prophet. He was ultimately the prophet promised by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you know that. God said to his people that out of you will come a great prophet. And he is that prophet. Jesus taught with authority. We heard last night that he was and he is the truth. Heard that he is full of grace and truth. He is the great prophet that has been sent by God to his people. And so he is the great prophet. He is part of his greatness is that he is the great prophet. Part of his greatness is that he is also the great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 9, Jesus is called not just the high priest, but the great high priest. The great high priest. And you don't need me to tell you that Jesus is greater than any other high priest. We read in Romans chapter 7 that we have such a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people's. Why? For he died once and for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, there were many priests, he goes on to say, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But because he, the great high priest, continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, in these few verses, the writer to the Hebrews tells God's people about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the high priest. No other high priest could take away sins once and for all because they had to keep offering the sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus offers himself once and for all and does the work. The work is done because he is the great high priest. And our great high priest will never die, like the other Old Testament prophets whose work ceased when they died. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, always lives to intercede for us on behalf of his people. And so this son who was to be born would be great in his person. He would be great in his work as prophet. He would be great in his work as priest. And he would be great in his kingship over Israel. We are told this in Gabriel's announcement. Look at verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child to be born would be given the throne of his father David. And I'm sure most of you will know that Gabriel is here referring to King David. King David, that king of old in Israel, who had a special place in God's plan. God had promised King David that from his seed or from his descendants there would come a great king whose kingdom would be like none other. We read in places like 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God said to King David, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." What God was saying to David there was, from King David's line, there would come one who would be established in his kingdom by God himself. And we read that Jesus was that one and is that one. I don't know if it escaped your attention, but Jesus is actually of the line of David. It's mentioned in the text. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. We read that Joseph was of the house of David. And then we read in chapter 2 and verse 4 that the reason why they had to go to the city of David, called Bethlehem, was because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. But what we're not talking about here is that Jesus was gaining it through that kind of natural descent only. What we're talking about here is that Jesus is no ordinary descendant of David. He is a descendant of God, of David in God's providence. But what we're seeing here is fulfillment of the promise that God made. And this child who would be great because he is the promised seed who has come from David's line. And his kingdom that he would usher in would be like a kingdom like no other. And if you look at the Old Testament, there are several prophecies about this. I'll read one about Daniel chapter 7, where we read that the Son of Man, another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom. It was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. See, what we're seeing in this news from Gabriel is that he's referring to the Great One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to be that great prophet, coming to be that great priest, and coming to be the promised and great king. And so that is why we are to regard the Lord Jesus Christ as great. Great in his person, the very Son of God. Great in his works, prophet, priest, and king. But before we go on to consider Mary's response to these things very briefly, I want to draw your attention to something very important. Before that announcement is made about what this child would be like, Mary is told to name the child. I don't know if you saw that in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That is before we hear about what this child will be like. We are told that Mary is to name the child Jesus. Now, why was this child to be called Jesus? I heard some of the young children talking about this morning at Sunday school. Why was this child to be called Jesus? Perhaps some of you know that it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Why this name Jesus? Was it an accident? You may also know that this name means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Joshua means the Lord saves. Why was this child, this great one, to be given this name Jesus? Well, it was because he was going to save his people. He was going to save his people. And in what sense was he going to save his people? Well, we think of Joshua in the Old Testament, the one that succeeded Moses. the one that brought his people, God's people, into the land of Canaan. And we think of another Joshua in the Old Testament, or Jeshua, whatever you want to call him, the one that we've been studying in the book of Zechariah and Ezra. And he led his people back from captivity into Jerusalem again. And both these men, as it were a sort of saviour, weren't they? Was it simply that Mary was going to call the child after these two people as a reverence to these two men? Or would it be that he was to be called Jesus because he would, in a way, do what they did in saving them, and in some sort of political sense of bringing the people out under the dominion of the Roman Empire, for instance? Well, it's far more significant than that. What Jesus would do would not save his people from some sort of political situation they find themselves in. We read in Scripture that Jesus would save his people from their sins. He would save their people from their ultimate enemies of sin and death and Satan. That is why the baby was to be called Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, the reason why Jesus was given that name was because he was not bringing forth some sort of salvation politically, but he was bringing forth salvation from their sins. The greatest problem that these people had, the greatest problem that we have, ultimate salvation was to be the salvation from their sins. I could say a lot more, but I think I'll not this morning. I want to briefly consider Mary's faith. Mary's faith. We see that the faith of Mary in response to this news is to be commended, because we read that Mary, after initially being troubled when the angel Gabriel told her these news — that word troubled is an interesting word, I think it's the only time that Greek word is used in the New Testament — but after initially being troubled by this news, we see that she comes very quickly to accept this news and to accept the will of God. And I want to say that this is something that we are to imitate. It is faith that should be imitated. Because I want to say, how would you respond, do you think, if you heard that news? You know, okay, if you're a female this morning, how would you respond to that news if you were Mary? Or if you're a male, how would you respond if that news was given to you as Joseph? It's quite something, isn't it? Quite something that an angel comes and tells you that you're going to be involved in this incredible plan of salvation. But how does Mary respond? Well, we find that she accepts the will of God. She accepts the word of God. It would have been costly. This girl would have been pregnant outside of wedlock. Think about all that would have come along with that. She, in receiving the word of God, knew there was going to be a cost to this. But Mary accepted these things without any real qualms about it. She counted the cost and found it better to obey the word of the Lord than to doubt it. And this is highly commendable. You know, we can easily forget that Mary was not told by God directly of these things. Have you thought about that? That it was a messenger from God that was sent? And so... we have to recognize that greater faith was needed to receive these things. God spoke with Moses face to face. But God sends a messenger to Mary And she has to believe the testimony of this messenger. And so you can begin to appreciate the faith of Mary. Mary did not laugh at the messenger as Sarah did in the Old Testament. Mary did not doubt the messenger of God like Zacharias did in earlier Luke. Do you remember he doubted and was made mute because he didn't believe the word of God? No, what we see is Mary, amazing at the news that she received, the very fact that it came from a messenger, not from God himself, although it did, she says in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." This is the faith of Mary, and I suggest this should be our faith, that when God comes to us with his word through a messenger, then we are to accept it meekly, no matter what the cost will be, no matter how difficult we find it to believe at times. We must imitate Mary in this. If the word of God has been preached faithfully, then we are to accept it meekly, even though it comes from a messenger and not, as it were, from God himself. Relatedly, I want to say we must not be embarrassed about the context of Scripture. You know, we read about these things. People who read the Bible laugh at these things, the fact that there are angels, the fact that there is a virgin who will be with child. May we never go anywhere near that mocking or doubting of Scripture. B.B. Warfield said, "We are unembarrassed supernaturalists." We're unembarrassed supernaturalists. There's a lot of the supernatural here, and we are unembarrassed supernaturalists. If we start to tinker at these things or start to doubt them in our minds, then God's glory will be affected and our faith will be affected. We are unembarrassed supernaturalists. You know, think about it. Why should there not be these things at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about the world being brought into existence. Is that not supernatural? And yet we can doubt sometimes these things. The angels. God is over the angels. He sends the angels. He created the angels. The virgin birth is a real thing. It has been chipped away or tried to be chipped away by people over the centuries. There are some who hold a faith, so-called, but they deny the miraculous. That is not true faith. That is a different religion. And may we never succumb to it. So let us not be embarrassed about the contents of Scripture. And then, finally, we must be willing to obey the word of God, even when reputation is at stake. At the end of the day, we have to receive the word of God meekly. We are maidservants and manservants following the word of God. We have to constantly say, "Your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my life." No matter how difficult or unusual we may find it, your will be done in our lives. So this morning we thought about a few very important things. We thought about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's great in his person. We thought about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great in his works. And we thought about the response of these things. Maybe be more like Mary, who treasured these things up in her hearts and would go on to perhaps sing about these things in the rest of the chapter. Let us be thrilled with the person and work of Christ, and may we magnify Christ in our souls as well.